Let's turn then to the Old Testament book of Daniel, the prophet Daniel, chapter 5. And it's actually quite a long chapter, but it is one complete narrative, so we'll just read the whole chapter, Daniel chapter 5. Daniel chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. King Belshazzar made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in front of 1,000. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought in the golden vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand, and the king saw the hand as it wrote. Then the king's color changed and his thoughts alarmed him. His limbs gave way and his knees knocked together. The king called loudly to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers. The king declared to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, and his color changed, and his lords were perplexed. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banqueting hall, and the queen declared, "O king, live forever. Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, enchanters, Chaldeans, and astrologers, because an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king answered and said to Daniel, "You are that Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah, whom the king my father brought from Judah. I have heard of you that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that the light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the enchanters, have been brought in before me to read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not show the interpretation of the matter. But I have heard that you can give interpretations and solve problems. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself and give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he killed, and whom he would, he kept alive. Whom he would, he raised up, and whom he would, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from the kingly throne, and his glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and set over it whom he will. And you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, And you and your lords, your wives and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of gold, of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose hand is your breath and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Many, many, Tekel and Parson. This is the interpretation of the matter. Many, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed with purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made about him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word. The writings on the wall. It has become a common enough saying, hasn't it? I looked to see an example, and there were two employees of a firm who were talking to one another. One said, "Do you think we're going to get fired?" And the other one replied, "The economy is bad, our clients are gone, we're not selling any products. I think the writing is on the wall." That may be serious for them, but it refers to even more serious matters, of course. These days, when even our parliaments in this country take it on themselves to pass laws that defy what God has revealed in his word, in some ways you might say the writing is on the wall. We're left wondering about that. And this story, Daniel 5, must be one of the most dramatic of all the dramatic stories in the Bible. It's the year 539 BC, and it's the last night of the Babylonian Empire, which probably some of them thought would never, like Earth's proud empires, pass away. Perhaps it was like that incident, I don't know if I've mentioned it here before, in 1988, when, if you remember, Erich Honecker, the leader of what was then East Germany, who owned 32 homes and many lavish hunting lodges, boasted that the Berlin Wall would stand for another 100 years. 100 years. But 1 year later, it was hacked to pieces. And here's Belshazzar throwing this enormous party, 1,000 guests. Imagine, if we can try and imagine it, the atmosphere hot, the alcohol's flowing, plenty of wine, women, and song. And verse 2, it says, the king, his lords, his wives, and his concubines. And, of course, we read, the chapter begins with that. King Belshazzar made a great feast, a banquet fit for a king. And nothing wrong with a party. But Belshazzar must have known that their enemies were more or less at the gates. They were under a grave threat. And really, a king should be seeing to the defense of his kingdom instead of indulging in what the NIV heading or note calls an orgy of revelry and blasphemy. Instead of drowning his sorrows, instead of saying, in effect, let's eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Actually, this very night it was, as we read in the last verse of the chapter, that very night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom. Here in Belshazzar is a man who would studiously put out of mind all thoughts of higher things and any question of ultimate judgment. In fact, he says, guys, let's get the utensils from the old temple in Jerusalem and we can have fun with them. And we've read the story how it says Belshazzar's face, maybe it had been, you know, flushed with alcohol, had turned ashen. He's staring at the wall. And the man is terrified. Verse 6 says, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. And there it is in verse 5, the fingers of a human hand writing on the plaster of the wall. And Belshazzar is immediately shattered. Now, you could say, why? I mean, the writing on the wall, it could have been a favourable message, after all. It could have been a message that he would defeat the Persians who were massing at the gates. But somehow, Belshazzar knew right away this wasn't good news. A moment before, loud in his revelry and ridicule of holy things, and now he's just a, what we might call a shivering wreck, really. And by nightfall, he's come to a grim end, laid out as a corpse, not in old age, probably in his 40s, overtaken by events and brought under the judgment of Almighty God. What a dramatic story it is. And of course, it's here as part of the all scripture that is inspired by God and is profitable for us, here to say, amongst other things, now is the day of salvation. Don't leave it till it's too late. Leave what too late? Leave it too late to get right with God. Leave it too late to remember it is appointed for all men to die and after that to face judgment. Leave it too late to respond to the grace and mercy of a God who, as we read, wills not that any should perish, but that all should come to know the truth. This is the day of grace and mercy. His door is open, and if anyone hears his voice, it says, what is it? I knock at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in. There's a hymn that says it, today thy gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. That's all true, and it's wonderful. This is the day of grace. Now is the day of salvation. Yes, but Belshazzar's story solemnly reminds us that it is possible to leave it too late. Tragic, absolutely awful. In his case, to enjoy all the trappings of royalty, indulging in this lavish banquet, and to go to his grave in defiance of the God of heaven. Nebuchadnezzar, before him, we referred to him in the passage there, Nebuchadnezzar had learned, well, the last words of chapter 4, what is it? Those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. But here's Belshazzar, these years later, walking in pride, refusing to be humbled. You know that word? I read it at the start from Psalm 90. Teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. It's just what Belshazzar wouldn't do. He didn't take into account the fact of his own mortality. He left it too late. Now, I suppose you could say there are many Belshazzars today, people who simply give no thought to ultimate and eternal issues, people we know and love even, who live and act as if they would live forever and were totally in control of their own destiny. They may not be, I mean, some of them may be people who indulge in Belshazzar-like revelry, but there are many others. They may be decent, good-living citizens, but they never do what the psalm says, to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. The wisdom that remembers there's a day of judgment coming. The wisdom that seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. The wisdom that consists in the fear of the Lord. The Lord who so loved the world that he gave his Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The psalm talks about numbering our days. Of course, that doesn't mean that we can ever know how many days we have. Obviously, we don't know that. None of us does. But it means taking account of the sober truth that our days are actually limited. And as that other text says, now is the day of salvation. The world reckons wisdom in all sorts of ways, but the most basic thing, and it's what the Bible teaches us from beginning to end, the most basic thing is to be wise in God's sight. Isn't it? The most basic thing? Is that how we actually think and act? Believing that your standing before God is more important by far than anything else in life. More important than how wise we may be in worldly terms, Not that there's anything wrong with seeking to advance in wisdom and knowledge, of course not. But the point is, you could be as clever could be in this world's terms. You could be a bachelor of this, a master of that, and a doctor of the other, and yet still be fundamentally unwise. It's more important than how popular you may be or how prosperous. Although there's nothing wrong with being either popular or prosperous, it's more important even than how healthy you are. It is simply untrue to say, as we so often hear it said, so long as you've got your health, that's all you could want. Well, obviously, good health is a wonderful and desirable thing, but there is something even more important. And here's the question: do we really believe that this message here is true, that the most important thing of all is our standing before God? Now, I want to ask you to consider Belshazzar's story this way. Let me refer to a story you also know in the New Testament, Acts 16, of the Philippian jailer. You remember the earthquake at midnight, the fear that the prisoners might have escaped, and therefore the jailer's life under threat, and out he came with that question: what must I do to be saved? What did he mean by that? Maybe he meant save my skin. That's quite possible, because we know about how jailers that lost their prisoners were liable to the severest of punishment. But Paul and Silas answered it at a far more basic level and encouraged him to put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, which he did. But one commentator quotes that story and then suggests that the story of Belshazzar might be headed, "What must I do to be lost?" And that's the way I'd like you to just think about this for a moment or two. In Belshazzar's case, we see the answer to that question, relating it to our three tenses. So far as the past is concerned, ignore its lessons. So far as the present is concerned, live for the moment. And so far as the future is concerned, forget about it. That's how to be lost, as we see in Belshazzar. So let's think about these things. Taking first, so far as the past is concerned, just ignore its lessons. Verse 2 refers to Belshazzar as the son of Nebuchadnezzar, although actually the word son in the Bible could be used in a general kind of way, even as we might talk about our fathers before us. But he certainly was one of the descendants of Nebuchadnezzar, and we've moved on about 20 years since chapter 4. But Belshazzar would certainly know what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. You know, the dream, the interpretation, the chance to amend his ways, his madness, and then his eventual acknowledgement of the God of heaven. And did Belshazzar learn from it? Not a bit. 5:22 says, "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this." Of how many could that be said? People who know enough to bring them to faith. There may be some who could say, "But I never knew. Nobody ever told me the gospel. Nobody ever warned me that I needed to number my days and gain a heart of wisdom." That may be true for some, but there will be far more who will have to admit that they did know. They were given the opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord. It may be through a Daniel, and Belshazzar grew up in a world where there was a Daniel, which is wonderful. In a world of so much wickedness, at least there was one man of integrity and faith and commitment whose life was like a shining example to all around. We don't know really what Daniel has been doing for these 20 years or whatever before this incident, but verse 10 tells us here it was the queen, perhaps the queen mother, who came into the banqueting hall and said, "Let not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your kingdom in whom, as she puts it, is the spirit of the holy gods, a man with light and understanding and wisdom, one who can, verse 12, interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve problems. Call for Daniel. He'll tell you what the writing on the wall means." For us too, it might be through a Daniel, that God speaks to us? I mean, how many of us here were blessed with parents who taught us the things of God from our earliest days? Did we have the privilege of being taken to church, to Sunday school, while we were young? Has God given us people that have been a witness and an example to us? Have we had the privilege of attending a church where God's word is honored and celebrated rather than any kind of personal opinions or woolly thoughts? And do we have Bibles of our own in our own language? And so on. Well, the Bible says where much is given, much will be required. In fact, do you remember Jesus once said about the towns in which some of his miracles were performed? Let me read what it says in the Gospel. "Woe to you," he said, "Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon and even Sodom, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." That's a very solemn word from the Lord Jesus himself. And could he say it to us today? If other people and other places had had the blessings that you have had in this land of freedom, they would have repented long ago. Jesus went on, "I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, yes, even for Sodom on the day of judgment, than for you." These are very solemn words. And could it be it will be more tolerable for the people of, I don't know, Iran, Iraq, whatever, than for you in Scotland with all the opportunities that you have had? Or perhaps even would it be easier for people who have existed in kind of, you know, liberal churches where they were told you could just pick and choose from the Bible and so long as you do your best, everything will be okay, rather than people who have sat under the ministry of the Word of God? The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. But so far as the past is concerned, Belshazzar would just ignore its lessons. That's the height of folly. He knew what had happened to Nebuchadnezzar. He knew about Daniel's witness. But what must I do to be lost? Just ignore the lessons of the past. Second, so far as the present is concerned, live for the moment. Live for the pleasures of today. Throw your party with all the drink flowing and all the pretense that everything was all right when actually everything was not all right. They may not have realized it then, but this was the very last night of that proud Babylonian empire where, I wondered, they might have been singing before, "Rule Babylonia, Babylonia rules the waves," or something of that kind. That very night, it was all going to come crashing down around them. And it's going on all the time. People drowning their sorrows, as we say, living for the moment. Though, of course, you don't have to be a drunken reveler to do it. There are others who may, you know, never touch the stuff, but they just put out of mind all questions to do with their real condition and their eternal destiny, ignoring that numbering of our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Here's Belshazzar with his complete lack. Well, let me just draw it out again in three little stages. First of all, his lack of reality, which is the whole atmosphere of this fantastic banquet. We've said, you know, can you imagine the steamy atmosphere, the laughter, the sheer noise of about 1,000 revelers? He's living in a dream world, and he thinks the present moment is all that matters. No sense of answerability, much less of any judgment to come. And I suppose that's the way with so many around us today. Live for the moment. Live in the spirit of the 17th century Robert Herrick's poem that says, the first line is very famous, "Gather ye rosebuds while you may. Old time is still a-flying. And this same flower that smiles today, tomorrow will be dying. Therefore, live only for the moment." Or indeed, one of my sons, this is an advantage of a minister having ministerial sons, that you can listen to them and pick up ideas from them. One of my sons recently referred to another old poem, which is called Invictus, and some of you may know that poem, which ends with the famous lines, "I am the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul," by 19th century poet William Henley, and actually the first verse of it is, "Out of the night that covers me, black as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul." Belshazzar thought in terms of its final lines, "I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul." Interestingly, the poet himself, Henley, battled TB of the bone for many years, and in fact for most of his life, and he actually lost a leg to it and died at the age of 53. He was an atheist, and all that he clung to was that stoic resolve never to surrender to fate or whatever gods may be. And I suppose it's true, we can admire and salute the courage and gutsiness of many people who battle against disabilities, like those who compete in what are now known as the Invictus Games. However, let me refer to an early 20th century poet. She was actually a Catholic, but never mind about that. She was called Dorothea Day, who wrote a sort of Christianized version of that poem, which rather than expressing self-centered resolve, sets everything in the context of the God who is our help in ages past and our hope for years to come. And this is how she wrote it. "Out of the light that dazzles me, bright as the sun from pole to pole, I thank the God I know to be for Christ, the conqueror of my soul." That's a wee bit different from the other version, isn't it? And the last verse, "I have no fear, though straight the gate, he cleared from punishment the scroll. Christ is the master of my fate. Christ is the captain of my soul." Well, all of that was far from the mind of Belshazzar, but his complete lack of reality. Secondly, a lack of respect. There was that verse 2, "profaning the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem. Let's get them and have some fun with them. We'll drink from them and see if this God sends a lightning bolt to zap us all." Bad enough that these special objects had been taken from the temple in the first place, but here's a very deliberate snubbing of the nose to the God who was supposed to be represented, you might say, and served through these vessels. I likened it earlier to people mucking about with the, even let's say with the plates and cups that we use for communion. I mean, from one point of view, these are just objects, silver plates, whatever. But when you think of what they're set apart for, in this case, the body and blood of Christ, then it would seem very wrong, wouldn't it, to muck about with them, to play with them. That would speak of a kind of contempt for spiritual things. It would speak of defiance of the God of heaven. It would speak of a kind of pride and arrogance in trying to make a fool of God. And of course, we basically know, do we not, that people cannot really make a fool of God, and in trying to make a fool of God, only end up making terrible fools of themselves. This pride was heading for a terrible fall. And that's the other thing, lack of restraint, lack of respect, and lack of reverence for God himself. Verse 4, "They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone." The whole thing is so terrible, so horrible. But Galatians 6:7 says, "God is not mocked." And there's the word of the first psalm, that kind of programmatic psalm for all of the 149 that follow it, where it starts off, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers." Here's Belshazzar sitting in that very seat, mocking the living God to the endangering of his own soul. And the psalm goes on by contrast to the blessedness of those whose delight is in the law of the Lord. On his law he meditates night and day. Now here in Belshazzar, in his lack of these three R's, reality, respect, and reverence, is an answer to the question, what must I do to be lost? Ignore the lessons of the past and just live for the moment. Now, I don't suppose anybody here is likely to commit sacrilege by trashing dedicated objects or anything of that kind, but if Belshazzar's tragic error was to make a mockery of holy things, we do need to be aware, or beware, of making fun of holy things. I mean, one thing that came to mind when I was thinking about this before was the example of how many people make jokes about hell and the devil, and about heaven, for that matter. But there are some things which aren't really subjects for laughter, and we can learn from Belshazzar's tragic mistake. If such a reckless abandon, as we see in Belshazzar, is an answer to the question, what must I do to be lost? And of course, the answer to the question, what must I do to be saved, as Paul and Silas said, is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, because in him there is full and free forgiveness for all our sin. That's what we'll see portrayed in bread and wine shortly. There is the assurance of a place in heaven by his grace. And there is also the promise of life abundant here and now. Trust in him. The Bible says to us, the Holy Spirit says to us through the words of Scripture, trust in him, repent of your sin, and by faith accept the gift of his salvation in your heart and determine that every part of your life will be lived under his lordship. So far as the past was concerned, Belshazzar ignored the lessons that were there to be learned. So far as the present was concerned, he would just live for the moment. And thirdly, so far as the future was concerned, he would just forget all about that. Act as if he would live forever, as if he were the captain of his own destiny. Never mind any gloomy thoughts about the day of reckoning. Never mind the truth that it is appointed for all men one day to die, and after that to face judgment. It's Hebrews 9:27. Peter wrote to his readers about times when they had lived in reckless abandon, rather like Belshazzar. Living, he wrote, in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatries. Now, these words might strike a chord with some people, and when he says that some people will be surprised now, the NIV has it, think it strange, when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. I don't know if, have you experienced anything like that? Other people puzzled, upset that you won't just join them in whatever, and maybe making fun of you, fuddy-duddy, chicken-hearted, spoil-sport. And Peter goes on, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's what Belshazzar studiously ignored. And it's all in marked contrast, of course, with Daniel. There's Belshazzar staring in wide-eyed terror at this writing on the wall, and then finding that the magicians and enchanters and so on couldn't tell him what it meant. And the queen saying in verse 11, there is a man in your kingdom who can help. This is a man who has been faithful all through these years. As we've said, it's 20 years since we last actually saw Daniel in action. And has that passage of time diminished his commitment? Not at all. This is a faithful man. This is, verse 17 says, a man who couldn't be bought, because he says, the NIV has it, you can keep your gifts for yourself. This is the man who will tell it like it is. Without fear or favor, he would interpret God's message for Belshazzar, even as it is a message of judgment. And this is God's word still, to pull us up, to remind us that we aren't going to live forever. There is a day of reckoning ahead. But we can also say, thank God this message comes in the book, which tells us of what God has done that the world may be saved. If Belshazzar speaks to us of what must I do to be lost, well, the Bible tells us of what must I do to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul and Silas said. Trust in his grace. Accept his salvation. Ask him into your life as your Savior and Master. For, well, remember how Jesus put it in John 3, that wonderful chapter, where he said, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. That's the message. Don't put it off. Don't make Belshazzar's mistake of ignoring the lessons of the past, living just for the moment, and forgetting about a day of reckoning. You know that big word, procrastination, is the mistake of putting things off till later. And maybe you know the rhyme, procrastinating is my sin, it brings me endless sorrow, so I must stop doing it. In fact, I'll start tomorrow. For Belshazzar, tomorrow never came. That very night, verse 30, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius, the Mede, took over. May God help us. What was it? Psalm 90, verse 12, teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Or as it is in other versions, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Let's pray now about that. Lord God, you have given us our lives in this world, and we thank you for our life and for the freedom and ability that we have to be here, for the measure of health and strength that we enjoy, for so many of the good things that you have given us. You have given us all things richly to enjoy, and we are grateful, we are thankful, our Heavenly Father. We thank you also for this passage of Scripture, for this dramatic story and all that it tells us through the tragedy of Belshazzar and the faithfulness of Daniel. And Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us indeed, that we may learn the lessons of the past, that we may not just live for the moment, but that we may remember the day of reckoning that lies ahead. Help us, O Lord, in all our ways, in all our days, to acknowledge you as our Lord, our Savior, our Master, to trust and obey, and so to apply our hearts unto wisdom. So may it be, O Lord, we ask it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.